You would find it helpful, undoubtedly, to have your Bible open at Ephesians chapter 1, at the passage we read. 42 years ago this year, when I was a theology student, I was sent as a delegate down to a conference in London for a weekend. It was a very simple reason that I was sent. My father worked with British Rail, and I got free tickets, and I was the only one in that category, so I was an easy choice. When I was at the conference, which was in London, on the Sunday morning, I escaped and went to worship at Westminster Chapel, where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was then the minister. He was preaching on the passage we read this morning, that Sunday. It was his 28th sermon on the first chapter of Ephesians, and he had reached verse 17. He was preaching that morning on the phrase, "The Father of Glory," or as the NIV translates it, "The Glorious Father." I had, I suppose, never heard anything like it. A man who sat beside me whispered to me afterwards, "Are we in heaven or on earth?" And it was a suitable question, you would have understood if you had been there. One sentence struck home to me in a special way, and I wrote it in the back of a Bible I then had, which has long since disintegrated. But it came to me with great force as someone who was contemplating a future as a minister of the gospel. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said two things dominated the ministry of the Apostle Paul. One was preaching, and the other was prayer. That, he said, was how Paul was related to the Ephesians. He taught them and he prayed for them. I do not say, he added, that that was all that he did, but these two things dominated Paul's life: exposition and intercession. He was, of course, undoubtedly right. For this reason, so many of Paul's letters, like this one, for instance, begins with an assurance, a word of assurance, that he, from the beginning of the time he heard of these people, has prayed for them. And then when he has expounded the nature of the gospel, he comes at the end to plead with them to pray for him. You get the same kind of appeal at the end of so many of the letters that Paul writes to the early church. And this is unquestionably the key to his ministry. There is no question either that it must be the key to the ministry of any genuinely biblical and apostolic church today. Like Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I would say to you this morning, I do not say that that is all we will do, but these two things must dominate our life as a church if we are to have any claim to be apostolic and biblical: prayer and preaching. I want us to learn from the apostles' great example in Ephesians 1:15-23 this morning, and possibly in future Sunday mornings we may come back to these prayers of Paul, because we are given them in the New Testament letters in order that we might learn what it was that was the motivating force behind the apostles' remarkable prayer life. And of course, when I say to you, it is true that these are not the only things he did, and everybody is very ready to say there are so many other things we need to do besides pray, I want to say to you this morning, my dear friends, the urgency of this is we are rather good at all these other things. We are, in fact, the veriest amateurs in the evangelical world in prayer. And I am part of what I comment upon this morning. So I say to my own soul first, but at so many of the other things that we need to do, we are good at them. Our desperate need is to learn from the apostle, as God will help us, what it means to pray like this. Let me just emphasize the significance of that by quoting to you some words from Dr. Packer, which I came across just early this very morning. I believe, he says, that prayer is the measure of the man. He is talking about this in individual spiritual terms. I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually, in a way that nothing else is. So that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. I certainly believe that that is more true than most of us really recognize. In this remarkable prayer of Paul's, there are at least three main emphases, and they answer three questions. And I want to set that out before you, because we have little time really to go into the detail they demand. But the three questions they answer are these. What was the motivation of Paul's praying? Why does he pray? The second question is, how does he pray? The manner in which the apostle prays. And the third question concerns what he prays for, the content of his praying. And you will notice that that is what the passage is about. And I do greatly long that we may go back at some time on this Lord's Day and take these words of the apostle up and apply these questions to the passage. Why does Paul pray? How does he pray? What does he pray for? And let God speak to us from them. First, why does he pray? The explanation is really given, I think, in the first three words of verse 15 of the passage. For this reason. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Now, that phrase unquestionably refers back, not forwards. Paul is not saying, for this reason, namely, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. He is referring back, not just to what he has immediately said, but to the whole of the previous passage. In that passage, in verses 3 to 14, Paul soars to the most remarkable heights in describing to us the glorious sovereign work of God in our salvation. There is really almost nothing anywhere else in Scripture like this one sentence, because that's what it is from verse 3 to the end of verse 14 is in the original one amazing sentence. And in that sentence, Paul opens up to us in majestic language and thought the sovereign work of God in our salvation. He reaches back to eternity before the world began and says, that's where God, as the sovereign Lord who chooses a people for himself, began the work of your salvation. He goes on through time and through the coming of Jesus Christ until he reaches eternity when time shall be no more. And that, he says, is where God brings the consummation of our salvation. And from eternity before time to eternity when time is done, the sovereign Lord who sits on the throne of the universe is the one who has planned and prepared and procured and proclaimed our salvation in Jesus Christ. It is He who has purchased our redemption at the price of the blood of His Son. It is He who has applied it to us by His Holy Spirit. It is He who has raised us into newness of life. It is He who has bestowed upon us forgiveness of sins. It is He who will pursue that work until the day when we see Him face to face in glory. And the work of our salvation is a work which the triune God has sovereignly accomplished for us. And the Apostle Paul finds that that sovereign work of God is the great motivation for our salvation. Because, you see, it makes you ask, how shall we advance the cause of God and the gospel of Christ? That's the great question for the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation, as in every generation. How shall we advance the cause of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in a pagan, godless society? Well, the answer is, we shall appeal to Him who is the author of our salvation and its finisher. To whom else can we appeal? We cannot appeal to one another. We cannot appeal to those who are masters in particular areas of the church's life. The key work of salvation to resurrect dead sinners is one that is exclusively God's. To whom shall we appeal then? The logical answer, you don't even need to have a theological answer. The logical answer is to God and to Him alone. Now the doctrine of God's sovereign power, far from being a disinclination and disincentive to pray, you know how people say, if God is sovereign and He has chosen a people and it's He who bestows salvation, why should we then plead with Him? But to Paul, it is in fact the great reason to drive him into the presence of God to pray. For this reason, God has not only revealed to us the truth of His sovereignty in salvation, He has also revealed to us how He is pleased to exercise that sovereign power. How is He pleased to exercise His sovereign power? Holy Scripture tells us in answer to the believing prayers of His people. And the mystery of His grace is that He takes us into His service. You know, when we talk about going into the Lord's service, well, He takes us into His service, beloved, primarily here. So if you are going to be in the Lord's service, this is the first area in which He will call you to serve Him. That's why John Calvin writes, the prayers of the people of God are the decrees of God beginning to work. The prayers of the people of God are the decrees of God beginning to work. Now it's this, that drives the Apostle Paul to the throne of God. You know how we speak about this? Let's go to the throne of grace. But my dear friends, the God of grace sits on a throne. He is the sovereign one. And salvation belongs to him. So whenever Paul sees evidence that God has begun a good work in someone's life, I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, signs of salvation. He does not cease giving thanks to God and praying that the work of God might deepen and continue. That's the first thing. Here's the second. How he prays, the manner of his praying. And the first thing to notice is that the apostle prays with perseverance or persistence in verse 16. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in prayer. I keep asking. His praying, in other words, is persevering, persisting, continuing prayer. It is not spasmodic. It is not crisis praying. Or let me add, praying that is controlled by his emotions. And so he exhorts the Ephesians to pray like this in Ephesians 6:18. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayer and requests, always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, that is not unconnected with the fact that prayer is, in Holy Scripture, a commandment. It is a duty. Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, says the Scripture. Now, that's the language of duty. And while prayer is never intended by God to be some kind of dead slog, which you keep at it because he has told you to, there is an element of duty, my friends, in the ministry of prayer which we greatly need to take on board in our lives. There are many things that we do, not because we are emotionally driven to do them, but because we are under duty to do them. You don't pay your taxes regularly because you're emotionally involved with the inspector and because you have an emotional feeling about doing so. You do it because it's a duty. Now, in that sense, it's of great importance for us to grasp that prayer and persisting in it, in season and out of season, is a duty for the people of God. Will you notice also the thing that drives him to his knees, as we say? What is it, incidentally, that drives you most to your knees? Well, if I may be personal for a moment, I tell you the thing that drives me most urgently to my knees is some family crisis, some personal trouble, some situation amongst those who are close to me, and I am driven to my knees. Or I may read something about a problem in the cause of the gospel somewhere in the world, and I'm driven to prayer. What drives the apostle is the news of a work of grace in people's lives. And he finds himself driven to God that that work may deepen and go on. Let me just ask you, do you find yourself driven to your knees because you hear of somebody who has become a babe in Jesus Christ? Is your next reaction to fly to the throne of God and plead with him to deepen and continue and extend that work of grace in their lives? If we were thinking of the manner of Paul's praying again, we need to notice how he addresses God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. You know what he is really doing as he thus addresses God and describes him and says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and so on. He is contemplating the character, the being of God who has revealed himself. How has he revealed himself to us thus far in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament? He has revealed himself in his mighty acts through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. And therefore, the people of God in the Old Testament, when they are praying, they address him as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who brought our fathers up out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And they address him as to what he is like, how he has revealed himself. But in the New Covenant and in the New Testament, how has God revealed himself? Where is he to be seen? The answer, of course, is in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son. So he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed him to us in all his majestic glory. We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And the great necessity of prayer, my dear friends, the way in which God delights to teach us to pray is to teach us about himself. That's why scripture and prayer are married together in the purpose of God. Because it's here we learn of the glory that he has revealed in Jesus Christ. And this is where we are in the school of prayer. And that's what the Bible is essentially for. It is to manifest God to us in all his glory. He is the Father of glory. I can still remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones stopping halfway through and saying to the congregation, how can a little insignificant man like I deal with the subject of the Father of glory? But I tell you, we need, as God has revealed to us, to seek to grasp something of this and be filled with the wonder that fills the men and women of God in Scripture when they are crying to him in prayer. Here's the last thing, the content of his prayer. And I must just give you the headings. It's very striking to see what Paul prays for. He prays for essentially three things for these Ephesian Christians and for the Ephesian church. He prays at the end of verse 17 that they might know him better. Now just pause there for a little moment, will you, with me? Because I need to ask myself, is that the basic burden of prayer that's on my heart for those who are dearest to me? Is that the thing I want more than anything else in the world for myself? Is that the thing I want more than anything else in the world for the one who is nearest to me? That they might know him better. You notice Paul is not praying, make their life comfortable, supply them with everything they need, give them peace and freedom from trouble in their home, etc. But, oh God, he says, the Father of glory, help them to know you better. That's what I am at the throne of grace for today, says Paul, that you might from heaven's high glory come and lead them into a deeper knowledge of God. Because, you see, this is what eternal life is all about. This is life eternal, says Jesus to the Father in his prayer. that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. And Paul says, let them know you better, an increase in the knowledge of God. Here's the second thing, an understanding of the hope to which they've been called. You notice that? I think probably the word for this, and I don't have time to speak about it, but the word for this is heavenly mindedness, isn't it? Listen to what Paul prays for. I pray also that the eyes of your heart, that is your inner understanding, may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And yet, isn't it interesting that there is a kind of cynical dismissal of heavenly mindedness in the evangelical church? We use the phrase, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly use, and everybody titters. Do you know, my friends, I've never come across anybody in my however many years in the ministry who's like that. What I've come across, and what I come across in my own heart, is such an anchoring of life in earthly, worldly things that we are of little use in the eternal dimension. That heavenly glory, which is the hope of the believer, came home to me in a special way last Sunday evening as I sat in that room where Margaret Pittner had just died. And I thought, she is more alive now than anybody else in this hospital, and she is richer than all of us put together. And finally, that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power which was displayed as God raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in glory. My dear friends, where does power come from in the Church of Jesus Christ today? So many people are interested in it. Do you know what I think? I think one of our great problems is that we have divorced what God has married together, and that's the power of God and the glory of God. And God will never divorce these two. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I will not ever give my glory to another. And Paul says, he wants to give you his power, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. But he'll only give it to you for his glory. That's for absolutely certain. Only for his glory. Oh, may God teach me to pray like that. May God teach you to pray like that. May God awaken his church to pray in such a generation like that. Let's pray. Father, how great our need is. How barren our hearts so often are. Oh, come by your Spirit and reveal yourself to us, and grant that we may come to you with the urgent plea of ancient disciples made modern in our own burden. Lord, teach us to pray. For the glory of your name we ask it. Amen.